We read tonight Joshua chapter 4. In that chapter you will see that 12 men were told by Joshua to take 12 large stones from the midst of the river Jordan and to carry them onto the shore and to stack them up in a great monument. Now, why did the Lord tell Joshua to do that? Well, he gives the reason. If we read from verse 6 of Joshua 4, the Lord said, "That in order that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, 'What mean ye by these stones?' then ye shall answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over Jordan, the waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever." And that's repeated largely again at the end of the chapter. Verse 20. "And those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, 'When your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, "What mean these stones?" then ye shall let your children know, saying, "Israel came over this Jordan on dry land," and so on. During the 16th century, largely, God led his church back to the Holy Bible. That's what the Protestant Reformation was, a back to the Bible movement. The scriptures came to the fore again, showing men the way by which they could be saved, showing them the right way to worship and to live their daily lives. God's word shaped the laws of nations. It established again the sanctity of marriage and the importance of the family. Those are all things that flowed from that great time of revival. God's word stressed the need for basic education, and it gave guidelines for virtually every human activity. Now, when we think about Joshua chapter 4 and what it says, we might put that into modern parlance and think about people, our children indeed, saying, "What mean you by commemorating the Reformation hundreds of years after Luther posted his 95 thesis on that church in Wittenberg? What mean ye by this service? What are you doing this for?" And of course you can join in with those in Joshua's day and reply to that, as verse 24 puts it, "That," or "in order that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever." There was a reason why these stones were set up, so that the following generations would not forget what God had done for his people. The question has often been asked, did Martin Luther start the Reformation? No, he did not. Did Henry VIII start the Reformation? No, he did not. The answer to the question, who began the great Protestant Reformation? The Lord did. It was a move of God. And while it's true that earlier reformers such as those that I mentioned, Wycliffe, Huss, and so on, had done their work, they had been, as one man said, like bright but short-lived comets across the sky. Indeed, Wycliffe was referred to by one as the morning star of the Reformation. Now, in Luther's day, God's appointed time had come to do a broader work. And in God's inscrutable wisdom, he further prospered the work of Martin Luther and the reformers of his generation and thereafter. When we think about Martin Luther, the individual, and his influence, and that is my subject for tonight, we want to think about not so much Martin Luther himself, as the fact that God raised this man up and God used this man. You see, we can often be accused, and Others have been accused of worshipping the memory of individuals and setting men on a pedestal. No doubt if you had known Martin Luther, you would have found loads and loads of faults in him. There are things that we could probably point out about Martin Luther, and others have done so, especially those who have sought to try to go through his life and present a negative picture of him regarding his views of Israel and the Jewish people and so on. There are things that we could say about Martin Luther that I'm sure no Christian would be proud of. But then, who is there among the Lord's people that that would not apply to? Because all of us have feet of clay. All of us have our faults and our failures. But what we need to understand is the Reformation and the work of Luther in regard to that is really the story of God's work in restoring the Holy Scriptures to their rightful place in the worship of the church. It's really a story of God's grace in showing people His true way of salvation, which is only by faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord worked in the Reformation. It was, in a sense, like a gift that God gave to a people who walked in darkness. And just as that crossing of the Jordan was an event that God saw fit, worthy to be remembered for generations, so the Protestant Reformation is an event that's worthy of our remembrance. But I've said we're going to talk about Martin Luther, the individual, and we're going to seek to talk about his influence. As we think about the life of Martin Luther, we can speak in the first place of the darkness of Luther. The darkness. Luther grew up in a dark place at a dark time. If you were to visit that monument, which is over there, I believe in Strasbourg, it's a monument to a number of the reformers. Underneath that great monument, it has this statement: after darkness, light. After darkness, light. Martin Luther was a man who lived in dark times. History tells us he was the son of Hans and Margarita Luther. Born on the 14th of November, 1483, in the small village of Eiselben in Germany. The family moved very soon to Mansfeld. The father, Hans Luther, was a copper miner. His son, Martin, readily admitted later his own humble beginnings. Quote, "I am a peasant's son. My grandfather and my great-grandfather were genuine peasants." Now, Luther always knew that his parents loved him, but they were quite harsh in their discipline. And he testified to the painful impression that that affected him with throughout his life. Now, his parents could not afford to send him to school. But the father, Hans, he wanted his son to study law because he thought that would help his son to find a very high position working for one of the rulers of Germany. And so at the age of 13, he went to university to study law. He gained his bachelor's degree. He gained a master's degree. He became very proficient in his studies. He was a very smart, very clever young man. But as has been noted, nothing in Luther's parentage, his youth or his education, set him off or set him apart from his contemporaries, or explains why he later revolted against much of the accepted forms of medieval religion. We have the Word of God in plentiful supply in our homes today. I was remarking recently when I was preaching elsewhere that at the time of the persecution of Christians in the former Soviet Union, the story was told of some believers who met in an underground church, and they only had one Bible among the whole lot of them. So what they did was they took the Bible apart into individual leaves, And so they would hand to each of the congregation one leaf or two leaves from the Bible that they would take away with them that week. They would bring it back, and the following week they would trade or swap that to another member of the congregation who would give them the leaves of the Bible that they had. Can you imagine? They didn't have a copy of the Word of God of their own. Some of us have got piles of Bibles in our homes. And that's particularly true in some of our own churches. I know back in Northern Ireland, it's a common thing when they have presentations for Children's Young Worshippers League, when they have presentations at Sunday school and so on, that young people often get a Bible. So their houses are coming down with Bibles. But do we appreciate the Bible? Luther lived and grew up in darkness. He didn't have a Bible. He grew up in a home that was full of superstitious beliefs. His parents could not afford to send him to school, and religion was doubtless involved, but the teachings of the Bible were not a part of his education. And we might wonder why so few people in the Middle Ages possessed a Bible. Well, few people outside of the monasteries, for a start, could read. And secondly, before the invention of printing, the printing press, Bibles were scarce because everything was pretty much written out by hand, and they were very expensive. You could also say that while the local priests did read small portions of the Bible during church services, they actually read from a Latin version of the Bible, probably the Vulgate. And few people would have been able to understand what the priest was reading. There wasn't a whole lot of point in the reading. But the most important reason, I believe, is that the Church of Rome did not want the ordinary people to have access to the Bible. Especially a Bible in their own vernacular, in their own language. You see, the church taught that the common people could not understand the Bible. And by the way, it's still the teaching of the Church of Rome that the laity cannot fully understand the teaching of Scripture. They need the priest and the church to interpret the Bible for them. And they will use as the excuse for not encouraging people to read their own Bibles what it says in 2 Peter chapter 1, which is concerning the fact that no Scripture is of any private interpretation. But what they fail to tell you is that that verse is not saying that you're not to privately interpret the Bible. It's talking about the origins of the Bible, where it came from. No Scripture comes from. The word that's translated is ginomai. It's referring to origin. No Scripture comes from any private interpretation. But holy men of God speak as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. But it's in the interest of the Church of Rome not to have a Bible-reading people. And it's certainly the Church of Rome's position that the authorized version, the King James Version, is, as one put it, that vile Protestant version. Do you know that in the Catholic Truth Society bookstore in London some years ago, when I ministered in the UK, they had every version, every modern translation of the Bible in that bookstore, except for one version. You know the version they didn't have? The authorized version. You couldn't buy the King James Version in that Catholic Truth Society bookstore. Now, why is that? You see, church leaders knew, as they know today, that a Bible-reading people, people who really study the Word, are going to see through the errors and the superstitions and the corruptions of the Roman Church. Giving to the ordinary people, the laity, the Bible, would endanger their power and their wealth and their prestige. That is to say, that of the priests and the bishops and the cardinals and the popes. So how did medieval people worship? Well, it wasn't by studying the Bible. It wasn't by listening to the Bible read or preached in true sermons. It was by participating in many duties and rites invented by men. Now, in 1504, when Luther was only 20 years of age, he found a Latin translation of the Bible in the library of the University of Erfurt. And Luther had seen religion everywhere, He saw church spires stretching toward the sky everywhere and could hear church bells pealing at set times every day. He smelled the incense wafting upward from the censers of the priests, but he had never seen a whole Bible. And he was 20 years of age. Let me tell you today, there are young people in America, believe it or not, and some of them are 20 years of age and they haven't a whole Bible in their possession, in their home. They don't have parents who read the Bible to them. They don't get the Bible at school like they used to. That was all banned because of the efforts of Madeline Murray O'Hare. There are young people today growing up without God. Who's going to give them the Bible? Where are they going to get it from? If some of them saw a Bible, they would think it was a rattlesnake that you'd produced. Luther was in darkness. But he found this Bible, found this Latin translation in the library, and he often returned to that Bible on that dusty library shelf. And he found so many pages and so many chapters and so many Bible books that he had never known about during the first 20 years of his life. He began to read the Latin Vulgate Bible. And we don't know whether the Lord had really begun a work in his heart at that time or not. It could be that he only read it with his head and not with his heart, as people often do. But it is important that people have the Bible. In my authorized version, at the front, in the inside cover, it says this: the Holy Bible containing the Old and New Testaments, translated out of the original tongues and with the former translations, diligently compared and revised by His Majesty's special command, appointed to be read in churches. And there are some people who I think take that literally. Appointed to be read in churches. Because the Bible is not read in many, many instances. The darkness. I could speak so much more about the darkness into which Luther was born and in which he lived in the early years of his life. But from the darkness, I want us to think about the dawning. One day there was an event in the providence of God, and how wonderful is that doctrine, the providence of God? Nothing happens by chance. There was an event that took place in Luther's life that changed his life completely. It was a storm. It was a thunderstorm with lightning. One day he was coming home from a visit to his parents, and he saw black clouds gathering overhead. And then it began to thunder, and the lightning came in a most awful way. There was a lightning bolt, apparently, that fell quite near to his feet. And the pressure from that bolt hurled him to the ground. And Luther was terrified at that moment that he was going to die. And so he cried out like a good Catholic, "Saint Anne, save me and I will enter a monastery." Whoever St. Anne is, I don't know. He calls out to St. Anne rather than to the Lord. This is, of course, because of the teachings of the Church of Rome concerning the saints. There are people even to this day who will have in their possession, in their car, for example, a St. Christopher for safe travel. There are people who will, when they're going to sell their house, put an image of the Virgin Mary upside down in the yard. That's a fact. I've had realtors tell me that that happens. The superstition is unbelievable of people. How they'll call out to this and that saint. And there's a patron saint for this and a patron saint for that. And there's a saint for this reason and a saint for that purpose. Saint Anne, save me. And I will enter the monastery. What idolatry. But also you could say that Luther had been affected by the teachings that he was brought up with, because he knew about monasticism. He knew that he could live an ascetic life in a monastery. He could stay there and he'd be apart from all the worldly pleasures and temptations, and he could do that for God. So at this point in Luther's life, He's not saved. He's not even close to being saved. He doesn't understand the doctrine that we hold so dear, solus Christus, Christ alone. He doesn't believe in that. He doesn't believe in faith alone. He doesn't believe in grace alone. And just like his peers, he prayed to the Virgin Mary and other so-called saints rather than praying directly to God. So his vow to St. Anne and his great anxiety about his soul brought him to the door of the Augustinian monastery in Erfurt. And there Luther spent his days in religious exercises that he thought would bring peace to his soul. Luther believed that obeying the rules of the monastery assiduously, performing his religious duties seriously, would please God and would bring salvation to his soul by satisfying the demands of God's just and holy law. And so he lived his monastic life with an incredible intensity. An intensity that went beyond the strict requirements. He wore himself out bodily with prayer and fasting. He also apparently wore his superiors out with his long and frequent confessions. Luther knew that he was a sinner, but he couldn't find forgiveness or peace anywhere. And he writes about that time, quote, "I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear me out. If I'd kept on any longer, I would have killed myself with vigils, prayers, readings, and other work." However, all of this brought Luther no peace. Biographers talked about Luther having the appearance of a corpse. He was like death warmed over. His eyes were all sunken in. His bones were sticking out by starving himself. His body was bowed down to the earth like an old man. Apparently his tears would water the ground and his groans would annoy his easygoing brother monks who didn't understand anything about spiritual troubles. And yes, Luther began even more to read and to reread the Bible in the monastery library. He couldn't leave that Bible alone, even though reading it didn't bring him any peace. Because his understanding had not yet been enlightened. He didn't understand the Word of God rightly. All he could find in the Bible was condemnation, condemnation, condemnation. You're a guilty sinner. You're a guilty sinner. You're a guilty sinner. And of course, the church of his time taught that salvation was only partially by the finished work of Christ and partly by man's good works. And so Luther thought that he had to earn a part of his righteousness before God. However, the Lord soon taught him that his works could not satisfy the justice of God. And there began to be an enlightening of his soul. Let Luther himself speak about this. Quote, "I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place, Romans 1:17, most ardently desiring to know what Paul wanted." What's Romans 1:17? "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Luther knew that he was a sinner. The Lord was teaching him that. He knew about the severity of God's justice and his judgment, but he didn't have any understanding at this point of true salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, he actually thought that it was unfair of God to require of him a righteousness which he could never attain to. And then there came this trip to Rome. And as we think about the dawning, this was all part of this dawning of the light upon Luther's soul. In order to resolve an administrative dispute in the Augustinian order, in the year 1510, a man by the name of Staupitz sent Luther and another monk to Rome. Luther took very little interest in the art treasures of the papal city, and that's remarkable because I've been to Rome, and I've been to the Vatican, not to see Papa, but to see those beautiful frescoes and all of those things that were done by Michelangelo. I've never seen anything like it in my life. If you are an art connoisseur, the Vatican and the Sistine Chapel is the place for you. It's absolutely amazing. But Luther was not interested in any of that. Instead, he used his spare time in Rome to confess to local priests, to celebrate Mass, to visit the catacombs, the underground prison that Christians were kept in centuries before, and to venerate the bones and shrines of the saints. And while he was there, he also climbed Pilate's stairs, as they're called, on his knees. And he said a prayer on each step because it was thought that that would release a soul from purgatory. Every step that you would go up, every time you'd put your knee on it, that would help some soul to get out of purgatory. You might well say, where do you get that in the Bible? At the top of the stairs, apparently, Luther exclaimed, who knows whether it is so? Who knows whether it is so? There was doubt entering his mind about the saving power of Romanist rituals. And the ignorance, the incompetence, and the levity of the priests and the monks in Rome around him that he witnessed shocked him. And they moved him further toward the truth. The Lord used that. And that causes me to think of the deliverance. The deliverance of Luther. Happily, the Lord had provided Luther with a man who could guide him to the truth. It was that Johann von Staupitz, the head of the Augustinian order of monks to which Luther belonged. He had actually made some efforts to guide Luther at the beginning, which failed. But he did recognize that Luther was a man with unusual gifts, very intelligent individual. And so it was at that time, in 1513, that Staupitz took Luther to the one side, and he ordered him to teach the Bible at the new University of Wittenberg that had just recently been founded by Frederick the Wise, who was the Elector of Saxony. Luther protested vehemently against that. He didn't want to do it. But Staupitz insisted, because he knew that studying the Bible thoroughly as he prepared his lessons would help Martin Luther. And so again, here's the providence of God in compelling his younger colleague to study and to teach the Bible. Johann von Staupitz was forcing Luther to turn to the Scripture to look for answers for his problems. And this deliverance that came about in Luther's soul began. Martin first lectured in that university in Wittenberg on the book of Psalms. He testified that when he reached Psalm 31, he couldn't get any further than the first verse. Deliver me in thy righteousness. He thought, what does that word righteousness mean? What does that signify? Righteousness. Does that mean that I, the sinner, that I have to be righteous? And the Lord had already taught him that this was impossible by his own efforts. And so he began to search and study other Bible texts that included the word righteous or righteousness. And again he returned to Romans 1:17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And in reading that, his eyes began to be opened. the Lord lifted like a curtain from his eyes. Because now he could see that righteousness in the New Testament sense was not the punitive righteousness of God. It wasn't God punishing people righteously. Instead, he discovered that the Scriptures teach that substitutionary and forgiving mercy is merited by the sufferings of Christ, and Christ's righteousness is then imputed, reckoned to the account of the repentant sinner. And so later, Martin Luther wrote these words, quote, "When I realized this, I felt myself absolutely born again. The gates of paradise had been flung open and I had entered. There and then, the whole of Scripture took on another look to me." Two of the most important solas of the Reformation are sola fide, that's by faith alone, and sola gratia, by grace alone. They're two of the most important legacies, if you like, of the Reformation. The teaching of the Bible is that justification is not something that we have to earn. It's a divine gift by which God declares the unrighteous person righteous through Christ. This is at the heart of the gospel. And this deliverance, this bringing of Luther to the light, he summed up in a little poem that he wrote. Luther was a very good singer, by the way. He was also a flautist. He played the flute. He was very interested in music. He wrote hymns. But this little poem he wrote, and it's lovely. "Lord Jesus, thou art my righteousness. I am thy sin. Thou tookest upon thee what was mine, yet set on me what was thine. Thou becamest what thou wert not, that I might become what I was not." Christ is everything to us. Luther understood that. He'd obviously captured the essence of the gospel in that little poem. And that moment probably marks the beginning of the Reformation proper. For over 1,000 years, the church organized had been growing further and further away from the gospel. You can study your history books and see how that was happening. It had got to the point where the church hardly understood the gospel anymore. But now the whole of Scripture took on a new meaning for Martin Luther. Paul's words in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 17, really became to him the gate of heaven. And now he understood, as we do who are saved, that the suffering of the Lord Jesus on the cross made it possible for righteousness and peace to kiss each other. For God to be just and at the same time the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Luther understood. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Luther got peace with God through Christ, and he also obtained what Philippians calls the peace of God. Joy and peace in believing. We've talked about the darkness and the dawning and the deliverance. Let's think very quickly of the defense. The defense, that is the defense of Scripture, the defense of the gospel that Luther now gave his life to. Now, his experience of salvation changed his university lectures and his parish sermons. Of course it did. Because now, knowing the way of salvation, the only way of salvation, he couldn't keep it to himself. He couldn't wait to tell other people about it. He wasn't going to allow those that were under his charge to continue on the way of deceitful error. So he began to preach the gospel. And his messages reflected his own spiritual experience. And it's so touching to read of his students crowding into his lecture room, and even his fellow professors in the university coming to sit at his feet. to hear the gospel at his lips. And apparently Luther was no dead and dry preacher. He was very animated in his preaching. His whole body was involved in it. My kind of preacher. And the majesty of the truths that he proclaimed in a church in Wittenberg captivated hearts, and it grasped the consciences of his hearers. Now he proclaimed pardon and heaven, not as some sort of an indirect compensation administered through the hands of priests for their good works, but as a direct gift from God in grace. And clearly Luther's words had their birthplace not on his lips or his tongue, but in his soul. He felt what he preached. Luther was also what you might call a parish priest. So not only was he a lecturer in the university, but he was responsible for the spiritual welfare of people in a congregation. Most of them were obviously being led astray, as he had been. And Luther had learned from experience that the superstitious rites of the Church of Rome could not save his soul. So was he going to allow those people to be deceived by that same teaching? Romanism taught that even those who lived most strictly would have to spend some time in a place of cleansing by fire, a place that they called purgatory. And they find the existence of purgatory not so much in the pages of Holy Scripture as in the Apocrypha, though they will take the words of Scripture and twist them, where Paul talks about our works being tested so as by fire. So they've invented this place called purgatory. As the word would suggest, it's a purging place, purgatory. Now what is purgatory? Well, hell is reserved for the damned. But purgatory is the temporary after-death destination for almost everyone. And in the Middle Ages, people were more afraid of purgatory than they were of hell. Medieval man was terrified of the sufferings of purgatory as they had been described, because they'd been told that those sufferings might last for thousands of years. But of course the clever church had found a way to shorten the stay in that dismal place. And obviously people would grasp at any opportunity to shorten their time in that place of torment. A troubled medieval individual could buy an indulgence to shorten his stay in purgatory. What's an indulgence? Well, an indulgence is an official statement purchased from the church which is supposed to reduce your time in purgatory. You could buy indulgences for yourself, but you could also buy them for relatives and friends who had already died and gone into purgatory. A bit like the way you buy gift cards at Christmas for your friends. You could buy these indulgences for people who had died. And of course, selling indulgences was a very lucrative business, a huge source of income to the church. At that time of Luther, the Pope and a German archbishop badly needed money. You know what for? To build the Sistine Chapel and all of the beautiful things in the Vatican that we can look at today. That was all to be paid for. How were they going to get the money to do it? Well, they would raise money by the sale of indulgences in some parts of Germany. So the Pope and a German archbishop employed an eloquent monk who was actually a high-pressure salesman called John Tetzel. They employed him to peddle indulgences in a shameless manner. He would walk around villages and towns beating on a drum so that people knew that he was there. And he would sketch before his audience the agonies of purgatory on a sheet of paper. And he would assure people of the effectiveness of the indulgences that he was selling. His language played on the emotions of the people. This is what he said. Listen to this. Listen to the voices of your dear dead relatives and friends beseeching you and saying, pity us, pity us. We are in dire torment from which you can redeem us for a pittance. Do you not wish to? Open your ears. Hear the father saying to his son, the mother to her daughter, we bore you, nourished you, brought you up, left you our fortunes, and you are so cruel and hard that now you are not willing for so little to set us free. Will you let us lie here in flames? Will you delay our promised glory? Unquote. And Tetzel even employed a clever little commercial jingle. It had done well today on some of these television commercials. Here's what it was. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And there were people who believed that sales pitch. And although the elector Frederick of Saxony forbade Tetzel from entering his territory, the indulgence hawker visited neighboring towns, and some of the people from Wittenberg traveled to these places and they bought indulgences. But what could Luther do about it? As yet, Luther didn't really have a clear and full understanding of biblical theology, but he did have great misgivings about indulgences, and he spoke out against them in at least two of his sermons, because he feared that buying indulgence letters would give people a false sense of security and make them think lightly of sin. Indeed, there were many who saw an indulgence as a blank check to do what they pleased without troubling their conscience, because you could, for a certain number of florins, purchase an indulgence for stealing. You could purchase one for adultery. You could purchase one for all manner of different sins. So that was like a docket you could use and cash in. Well, I'm going to commit adultery because I've got this indulgence. I'm going to steal something because I've got this indulgence. What a wicked system. Indulgences were going to make true repentance unnecessary. Luther recognized that. And so during 1517, Luther became convinced that he, as a pastor and a professor in the university, must not allow his people to be misled. He had to speak out against this wickedness. And he spoke against indulgences. He spoke against other abuses of the church on a large sheet of stiff paper in 95 statements or theses. On the front door, in brass engravings, in the Martyrs Memorial Church, my home church, you have Martin Luther's 95 theses. But in the day of Luther, he took a piece of paper with this on it and nails, and he hammered it with a mallet to the church door in Wittenberg. And by taking that hammer, it was like a seismic shock that shook the whole world of medieval Catholicism. Within weeks, translated and printed copies of the 95 theses reached nearly every part of Western Europe, and soon there were like-minded men in England, Scotland, France, Switzerland, the Netherlands, who began to speak out against the abuses and the errors of the church. Luther wanted to keep wrong and deceiving teachings away from his people. The Lord gave him the courage to speak out. And while he knew that many would disagree with him, he couldn't restrain himself. He could not allow his people to be led astray on the road to eternity. I want to finish by speaking then of the danger of Luther and the dedication of Luther. I'll only be able to mention it. Luther's actions got him into trouble with the Pope. Of course, that would happen. The Pope was the one who commissioned the indulgences in the first place. So he was in direct conflict with the Church of Rome, which he still belonged to, by the way. And the Pope, first of all, dismissed Luther's theses as, quote, the ramblings of a drunken German. Soon the Roman Catholic Church tried several ways to persuade Luther to change his mind. But he continued to use the weapons of his pen and his preaching to express clearly the true teachings of the Bible. And so the Pope excommunicated him. put him outside the Roman church. He issued what was aptly called a bull, a papal bull. There's been a lot of papal bull through the years. The Pope excommunicated him, but in 1520, when that happened, the German princes took no action against Luther. Frederick, the Elector of Saxony, was Luther's friend, and he did a lot to protect Luther throughout this stressful time. But I talked about the danger of Luther, and that danger was pointed up in March 1521 when the new Emperor Charles V summoned Martin Luther to a legal assembly to be held in the city of Worms, a meeting that was called the Diet of Worms. I don't know about you, I wouldn't like a diet of worms, but that's what they called it. It was a convocation. He was to appear before all the notables of the empire, and Luther at that gathering was going to be called upon either to take back, to recant everything that he had written and said against Romanism, or suffer the consequences. His friends warned him, Martin, don't go. Don't go to the city. They're going to kill you. It's a trap. It's going to be too dangerous. But Luther was given courage by the Lord to testify to his truth, and he said in those immortal words, quote, "Even if there were as many devils in Worms as there are tiles on the roofs of the houses, I would enter it anyway." On the dais there sat this young Charles V, the most powerful ruler in Europe, the emperor. All around that room in Worms were the notables of the empire, bishops, abbots, princes, dukes, generals, a collection of the good and the great. In front of that impressive assembly there stood this little simple monk, a miner's son, with nothing to sustain him but his faith in the Lord and the truths of the scriptures that had gripped his heart. The Emperor Charles did not want Luther to defend himself. He wanted Luther just to simply say, "I've been wrong and I recant." And that was the challenge that was put to Luther. And the room fell silent and they waited, everyone straining to hear what Luther would say. And then Luther said this, "Unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen." And that was a great act of heroism on his part. But it was the Lord that gave him the courage to say that and to do that. Here's a man who's willing to stand against the powers that be of his day and just say, "Look, I'm not going to take back anything that I've said. It's the word of God, so I'm going to stand here, God helping me." What about us today? What about our own stand for the Lord today? If a little man from a Saxon backwater could confront the might of the empire of his day, why would we be so defeatist in our stand for the Lord today? There's so many that just don't want to stand up for Christ for the slightest thing. It seems like there are people who are afraid to stand up for their Christian beliefs and principles, even among their friends and family members at times. But despite his fears, Luther did not waver one bit, because he was fighting for God's truth as given to him. God's truth that's given to us as well in his precious word. Luther had a conscience that was captive to the word of God. Now the Emperor Charles V, in the aftermath of that stand that Luther took, he honoured the safe conduct that he had promised Luther. He said, "You're not going to come to any harm," but in order to make sure that he would come to no harm, The Elector Frederick the Wise, as he was called, decided to take Luther to a safe place. And while Luther and a few others were travelling through the woods near Eisenach, there was a bunch of armed and masked horsemen that fell upon the travellers. And of course, their fears were that they had been sent to the Church of Rome and he was now going to be killed. And as one of the attackers dragged Luther from his cart, Luther grabbed hold of his Hebrew Old Testament and his Greek New Testament. And one of the kidnappers lifted Luther onto the saddle of his own horse and he carried him way off into the forest. Now, Luther had been forewarned that that might happen. But those that were with him were uninformed. His traveling companions knew nothing about it and they were so annoyed because they thought, well, what are these kidnappers going to do? Are these enemies that have been sent to imprison or to kill Luther? But Luther was safe. In the providence of God, he'd actually been kidnapped for his own protection. And so, late that night, the kidnappers and their exhausted victim, as one has written, reached the Wartburg Castle. They forced him to change his monk's cowl for a knight's clothing and ordered him not to leave his rooms until his hair and beard had grown. And so in that castle, where owls and bats wheeled about in the darkness, there's no doubt that, as he wrote in his hymn, the Prince of Darkness probably plagued Luther with many doubts and fears. There was a time, I believe, when he thought he could see the devil and threw the inkwell at him. Luther was emotionally exhausted. He suffered from various ailments in his body. But though he was in a place where there could have been opportunity for idleness, he was not idle. Despite the winter days and the dim light and his poor health, Luther began to translate the Greek New Testament into German. It took him about 4 months. Day after day, week after week, he labored at this monumental task. Not only was Luther a man taught of God in theology, but he was also a powerful wordsmith, apparently, and a very dedicated and diligent servant of God, and he did this task with real assiduity. He really worked hard at it. Finished his translation of the New Testament in 1522, and the German language that he used became the foundation of modern German. Isn't that amazing? The very language of the country was affected by the translation of the scriptures that he produced. To find the right words, Luther listened to the speech of the mother at home, the children in the street, the men and women in the market, the butcher, and various tradesmen in their shops. And the German people welcomed that book into their churches, their schools, and their homes. The Bible was not a book in a foreign language now, but in the everyday language, clear and dear to people. You know, if there was no other work that Luther did in his life, that was his greatest work. To give people the scriptures. And although the Elector Frederick urged Luther to stay within the safe walls of that Wartburg castle, the troubles in Wittenberg made Luther decide to return to the university, and despite the danger, he felt that he was, quote, repairing to Wittenberg under a protection more powerful than that of any elector. Upon his return, after 10 months in the protective custody of the Wartburg, he faced the challenge of quieting the discord in Wittenberg, and he did a great work there. The legacy of Martin Luther and others like him was to return the Bible to its rightful place. Not only in the church, but also in such matters as marriage, the family, and daily life. Some of Luther's writings were smuggled into the convent in a place called Nimschen. Reading those writings of his enlightened the consciences of a number of nuns there. And after reading his writings, it made them unwilling to live in a convent any longer. Leonard Capp, a merchant who sometimes visited the convent, took the appeal of these nuns for help to Luther, and with his permission, Kopp helped the nuns to escape from the convent in 1523 on the evening of Easter. And since Luther helped these nuns to escape, he also felt responsible for their welfare. Some of the nuns returned to their families while others married. And soon there was only one nun left, Catherine von Bora. Catherine von Bora fell in love with a young man, but his family objected to his marriage to a runaway nun. When encouraged to marry a pastor in Wittenberg, Catherine refused. And jokingly, she said that she would marry only Luther or his friend Nicholas von Amsdorf. By this time, Luther had agreed that the marriage state is honourable in all, even for a priest. And so he now asked Catherine von Bora to marry him. She accepted. They married on the 13th of June, 1525, really soon after Martin had proposed. She wasn't hard to coax. They had 6 children, and they served the Lord together. Apparently, Luther was so good with the children. Despite his heavy workload, he spent as much time as possible with the youngsters, and for many years he enjoyed the comforts of home life. Luther was a great man, but Luther served a great God. And as I preach this morning, the thing that Luther speaks to us about today, the abiding message that we get from his life and work, is this core question of how can a man be just with God? How can I be reconciled to God? Staupitz had pointed Luther to the answer, and the Word of God still points people to that same soul answer. It's only by faith in a crucified Savior. I'd love to say a whole lot more about Luther's work and the various things that God enabled him to do. But as we commemorate once again today his life and ministry, his legacy, the individual and his influence, may we thank God. May the Lord make us truly thankful for the monk who shook the world. What God can do through one man is untold. So let's give ourselves afresh to the Lord. Let's give ourselves to whatever he calls us to do. And may God make us, like Luther was, a man of conviction and a man of great courage. Someone who will say, "Here I stand. God help me. Amen."